It is wonderful to be with you this morning, worshiping with you, despite our senior pastor's absence. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word written for you and for me this morning from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Let's remain standing while we pray together. Our Father and our God, we know that we are engaged in the noblest activity with which we can be engaged, the worship of our triune God. Lord, we know as well that this is your word, that it is true and useful to equip the saints for every good work. Father, would you send your spirit from on high, that you would enable us to behold wonderful things in your word. Would you do this for the sake of your own name and for the advancement of your gospel? In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. John Bunyan was and is one of the more famous English Puritans. The Puritans are some of my heroes in the faith. John Bunyan was a bit of a wild child growing up. This is maybe a comfort to some of you. He said he had few equals when it came to cursing, swearing, or lying. Bunyan was sobered by God, mainly through fighting in the English Civil War. And he realized that he led a joyless existence. He came upon a group of Christian women eventually, and a pastor who preached the word to him. And the gospel of Christ came together in his life one day as he was walking through a field. And he has this to say about that experience. He says, "One day as I was passing in the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. I saw that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And now all those graces of God, which were now green in me, were like those cracked half pennies that rich men carry in their purses when their gold is in their trunk at home. Oh, how I saw that my gold was in my trunk at home. In Christ, my Lord and Savior. Now Christ was all." The great Charles Spurgeon spoke of Bunyan and said that if you pricked Bunyan in his later days, after he had been a believer for many years, he would bleed the Bible. It's astounding to think about what you and I might bleed if you pricked us, maybe what superficial things would come out. But for Bunyan, it was the Scriptures. He was so saturated by the Word of God. Reading over this text from Philippians chapter 1, I was reminded of Bunyan's single-minded vision, that Christ was all, that his righteousness was in heaven, that his gold was in his trunk at home, that if you pricked him, he would bleed the Bible. Because in our text, the Apostle Paul has gotten pricked. If you remember the context of this letter to the Philippians, Paul is in prison. He's awaiting trial, where he could very well be put to death. And we find out what the Apostle Paul bleeds. And in our passage, we learn that he bleeds the right proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Philippians is a joyful thank you note, as David said last week, but it's also, we could consider it as a missionary update letter of a loving founding pastor to his caring congregation. And they are rightly concerned about Paul. As I said, he's lying in a prison house in Rome, most likely awaiting trial. And let me give you just a little bit of a recap as to what's gone on in Paul's life as he sits down to write this letter. He has completed his third missionary journey throughout the Mediterranean. He came back to Jerusalem, and in the temple courts, he was wrongly accused by the Jewish authorities. He was beaten. He was nearly lynched by a mob. He was arrested by the authorities, only to become the victim of a mockery of justice. He became the target of a deadly plot to assassinate him. He was smuggled out of the jail to a ship boarding for Rome, only to be shipwrecked in a violent storm in the Mediterranean. He has survived, was bound to common criminals, eventually dragged to Rome, and has been sitting in a jailhouse for 2 years, awaiting a trial before a hateful emperor Nero. And yet, as he sits down to write the body of this missionary update letter, it's astounding to see the very first statement that he makes in verse 12. He says to this congregation who is yearning to know how he's doing, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Now, you and I, as modern American Christians, might look at that and say, that is amazing. Paul can really look on the bright side of things. He can ignore all of these horrific things that have happened to him and find the silver lining. It's often how we operate, isn't it? And yet to say that that is what Paul's saying would be to downgrade what Paul is actually telling the Philippians. Notice in verse 12, he is not simply saying that in spite of what's happened, the gospel has advanced. No, he's saying that these things that have happened to me have themselves really served to advance the gospel. He is holding out his hands and saying, everything that has gone on, these prison cells, the shipwrecks, the victimization, the mockeries of justice, the false accusations, have been the stuff by which God has advanced the gospel and the glory of His Son. He is living out the reality of that text that you and I quote but so little believe, that God is working out everything, our joys and delights, our tragedies and sorrows, our shipwrecks and prison cells, to promote the gospel of the glory of Christ in our life and in the lives of other people. He wrote that to the Romans in the same city where he was lying in a prison cell in chapter 8, verse 28, as many of you know. Well, how do we know that Paul can be so confident that the Lord is doing this through his suffering? He gives two pieces of evidence. First, in verse 13, look with me. He says that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul knows that his imprisonment is part of a divine strategy to bring the gospel to a group of people who otherwise, humanly speaking, we could say would never have heard the gospel before. We saw this when we went through the book of Ruth, didn't we? That God used initially a famine in the promised land to eventually bring back a young Moabite woman into the covenant community and into faith in the coming Christ. And Paul is saying the same thing is going on for these Roman soldiers who are guarding him, who are now realizing something about the gospel. He says that they knew his imprisonment was for Christ. Now, of course, we know that the Roman soldiers knew that Paul was there on behalf of Christ. They knew that he had committed no violent crime, that he was not like the common criminals that they had seen locked up in that prison before, that he was not a political or civic rebel, that he was different, but that he was being jailed because he proclaimed the name of this Jewish carpenter as the Savior of the world. And yet, the way Paul writes that they knew his imprisonment was for Christ spells a deeper significance as to what they knew, a more profound truth. He literally says, "These soldiers know that I am here in Christ." Those are the words that he uses. You know, Paul uses the term in Christ, in him, all over his letters to signify this mysterious union that by faith alone every Christian believer has with the living Christ. That we are bound to him by the bonds of the Holy Spirit. We experience life in him. Paul is saying that he is suffering not only on behalf of Christ, but he is actually partaking in the sufferings of Christ on earth. That he is sharing in the sufferings of Christ, and likewise sharing in the blessings of Christ, even as he's chained in the prison house. And so these Roman soldiers, and he says all the rest, maybe Roman citizens in the surrounding area, knew that Paul was there on behalf of Christ. Maybe through the hymns that he sang, or the prayers that he prayed, or the people that visited him, or the churches that he longed for. They also came to know that he was there, as we hope people would see us in our suffering, that he was there in Christ as well. Paul goes on in verse 14 to say, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord in my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Paul is foreshadowing a principle that would be phrased by an early church father to describe the way in which the gospel usually gets advanced in the world. A church father by the name of Tertullian, in the very early centuries of the Christian church, had this to say. He said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Maybe you've heard that line before. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That line by Tertullian captures the principle that it is so very often by the sufferings of Christians, even death for the sake of Christ, that the gospel itself is advanced in unreached areas of the world. We could say that God uses the chains of Christians so very often to unchain his word as it goes out across the world. This has been true historically as the gospel has reached places like South America to the Akha Indians, or the interior of China or Burma or Myanmar. The gospel goes forth where Christians lay down their lives for Christ and will continue to do so, I presume, until Christ returns. Does this mean, we could ask, that Paul ignores the reality of sin? Does he look past all of these trials, the chains that he is wearing for the sake of Christ? Absolutely not. He's not Pollyannish about the realities of sin and pain and hurt. He doesn't deny the pain of loneliness or the agony of betrayal. He looks it dead on and says, these things are the very means by which God is promoting the glory of his Son in my life and in the lives of these around me. And the same is true for you as it was for Paul. The Lord has not changed his mechanism of promoting the gospel of Christ in your life or in the lives of those around you. And we can pray with Paul that we would rejoice in all things as the Lord continues to operate on the maxim that the blood of the martyrs, even if we're not martyred, and we pray we're not, is the seed of the church. But he goes on to face the reality of sin in verse 15. Look at what he says. He says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and selfish ambition, but others from goodwill." He's painfully honest with these Philippians. He's not one of those missionaries that's going to tell his supporters exactly what they want to hear. He's realistic about the reality of sin. And yet, this is a text in verse 15 that I confess is really hard to understand. Just on face value, if you read it, it's speaking about people who are preaching Christ with bad motives. I mean, these are words that are used elsewhere in Paul's letters in the list of vices to describe the carnal, fleshly, unbelieving heart. Envy, strife, selfish ambition. These are things that are not supposed to characterize preachers. And so commentators have asked a million questions of this text. First, they've said, who in the world could this group identify? Who are these preachers of the gospel who preach out of envy and strife and selfish ambition? And because it's so hard to understand, a lot of commentators think that these could very well be non-believers. Maybe people of a heretical sect. Maybe people who are preaching a false gospel. That would be easier to understand. But I think if we take Paul's words seriously, we can't answer the way those commentators do. Because Paul very clearly says that these are those who preach the one true gospel. He says they are proclaiming Christ. We could also add, from an argument of silence, Paul, as you know, has an entire arsenal of words that he could bring to bear if he was facing non-believers preaching a false gospel. In fact, later in the letter to the Philippians, he uses some seriously harsh language to describe the enemies that are afflicting the Philippian church. He calls them dogs. Okay, from a Jewish perspective, that was horrific because the dogs symbolized something unclean. He calls them evildoers, even mutilators of the flesh. So Paul would not have held back if in verse 15 he was confronting non-believers preaching a false gospel. The best answer to understand what's going on in chapter 15, I think, is to look at the flow of thought that Paul carries from verse 14 to verse 15. In verse 14, he's just described these bold preachers who are proclaiming Christ more energetically, more filled with motivation on account of Paul's imprisonment. So the best way to understand verse 15 is to understand these two groups, those who preach out of goodwill and those who preach out of envy and strife, as subsets of the bold preachers. In other words, Paul is saying that a lot of people are getting psyched up, a lot of brothers in Christ are getting psyched up that I'm in prison. But let me tell you, they're not all psyched up for the right reasons. I hope you're catching what I'm saying. On the one hand, Paul says that there's a group who proclaims Christ with God-honoring motives. He says they preach Christ out of goodwill. Goodwill toward Paul, out of solidarity with him. Goodwill toward the hearers of the gospel, having their best interests in mind. They preach out of love. They know, Paul says, that he has been put here in defense of the gospel of Christ. He's using a military term there. He has been stationed by his heavenly general. He is under orders that he is to remain in that prison for the defense of the gospel. Yet on the other hand, Paul says there's this other group that boldly proclaims Christ out of envy, out of rivalry. They want to take something from Paul. They want to stick it to Paul. They preach out of selfish ambition. They do not have their interests of their hearers in mind, but their own interests. He says while one group knows and trusts in the sovereignty of God who has posted Paul in that prison, this group, by contrast, thinks or supposes that they will afflict him in his imprisonment. If we were to translate literally what Paul says, he in effect says, this second group thinks or supposes that they will tighten my chains. Paul is saying that as these chains on my wrist are chafing my wrist, this group of bold preachers thinks that they will chafen my heart. Now we can look at this text and think about these preachers and ask, how is this possible? How in the world can someone preach the one true gospel with false motives? In our day and age, we have a better understanding of people who preach a false gospel with false motives, out of selfish ambition and rivalry and envy. We see preachers on TV who answer prayer requests at $50 a pop, who are flying in jets and buying mansions. But in this day and age, in Paul's day and age, it's hard to understand that because everybody's getting persecuted. None of these preachers are buying a jet. None of them have their mega deal church ministry on TV. And Paul is clear that they are preaching the true gospel, and yet they want to stick it to Paul. Maybe they don't like what he looked like. Maybe they thought Paul was drawing attention away from the Roman church. We don't know. I think it's telling that Paul doesn't spell out the particulars of their motivation. And yet, this week I was trying to remember or think of a way that I could get my mind around what's going on here with these two groups of preachers. And then it hit me. The illustration I could use comes from college football, the great source of answers for so many of life's problems. I want you to imagine, just for a moment, your favorite football team. Imagine they have a star running back. Imagine, if you will, that star running back got injured. He's on the sidelines. He's firing up his team, but he's not playing. There certainly are going to be some teammates who are fired up to move the ball down the field. Their man is on the sidelines. Let's do it for him. Let's win one for the Gipper. And yet on the other hand, there's going to be another group of teammates, maybe the backup running back, who's also going to be fired up that the starter is on the sidelines. And yet he's going to be fired up for different reasons, maybe to take his spot, maybe to show the coach what he can do, maybe to gain some notoriety for himself. Two groups, both fired up on account of the starter's injury, both wanting to move the ball down the field, but for entirely different motivations. And if I could push this illustration a little bit further to explain what's going on here, little did this ambitious, envious group of preachers know that the only thing Paul cared about was scoring touchdowns. He just wanted to see the advancement of the gospel of Christ. The irony of it was that while they wanted to stick it to Christ, to chafe his heart, to tighten his chains, they were doing the very thing that Paul cared about the most, proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Paul says as much in verse 18. He says, "What then? What does it all matter? What's the important thing here?" Even as he's pained by their sin, and he surely was. He says, "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, whether they preach Christ out of selfish ends or out of passion for Christ and love for me, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Now, I think from this text there are at least two takeaways for us. Number one, this text is a radical reorientation of our priorities as believers today. So many of us, members of our church and visitors here, we Reformed, PCA, even Providence Presbyterian Church members can get very particular about the Christian vocabulary that we use, the vocabulary that we don't use, the leaders that we follow, the leaders that we don't follow, the books that we read, the Christian books that we don't read, denominations, titles, particular churches. And I believe this text of Paul, as we see what he is most passionate about, reminds us to keep as our number one priority the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Now, I grant that many of these books and vocabulary and churches and denominations are vitally important for preserving that as our number one priority. But would you not agree that it is possible for secondary issues of the believing community of Christ to end up eclipsing the priority of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you're a non-believer here this morning, you need to know that if your Christian friends around you are concerned with anything more than the promotion of the gospel of the glory of Christ, whether it be a political agenda or a particular cultural sin or a moral behavior, then you are not getting an accurate picture of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. If they care about anything as more crucial or needful for your life than a humble submission before the Lord Jesus out of reverence for Him and repentance of sin, then you are not seeing in their lives or in their words the heart of the gospel of God's grace that is held out to you, and you have my permission to call them on it. Because friends, if we don't make this our number one priority as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, I can guarantee you that we as a Christian body will grow more cynical, more self-centered, more bitter toward other genuine believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, than we otherwise would be. But if we do have this as our number one priority, then we can say amidst all of the crazy things that the Christian church does, and there are a lot of crazy things, it's filled with crazy people and led by crazy people, we can rejoice with Paul in all things, that through it all, the Lord is building His church and the gospel is advancing. And yet, as we look at our text, I believe that there is another application to take away. In addition to this application of charity and gospel priority, Paul would remind us that before we can proclaim the gospel rightly, we need to get the gospel right. So I want to speak about that just for a moment. Last week, David mentioned a group of four men hosting a conference that's coming up this coming April again, called Together for the Gospel. Men from different denominational persuasions coming together to reclaim the one true gospel of Christ. And they write this: "We are convinced that the gospel of Christ has been misinterpreted, misrepresented and marginalized in many churches and among many who claim the name of Christ. And they're there to proclaim from the rooftops their commonality in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if I were to say to you, what constitutes a loss or obscuring of the gospel of Christ, I would say, these are my own words, the gospel of Christ is either lost or obscured when one of three things happens. First, the gospel is lost or obscured when we do not know God biblically. When we do not know Him as the Bible reveals Him, as the triune God, as the creator and ruler of all things, as a God of consuming holiness, as a God who is due our worship and reverence and obedience and thanks simply by being our creator, much less our redeemer. That He is a God of such purity that He has set a day upon which rightly to bring every human being before the blazing light of His law, that we might receive in the body what is due for us in terms of how we have responded to His perfect law, whether in Christ or in our own effort. That it is right for Him to exalt in all times and in all places, to move every event of human history toward the one goal of displaying for all time His undiluted glory. And we know God less biblically when a number of a thousand ways we could obscure His character occurs. This happens in the prosperity gospel preaching. This happened, is happening, although less so in classic liberalism. It's happening in postmodern articulations of who God is and what He wants from His people. It happens every time that we communicate in word or in deed that we worship a God who simply is nice. And the most that He wants from you is for you to be nice too, rather than to fall on your face before the cross of Christ in repentance and faith. Secondly, the gospel is lost or obscured when we fail to know ourselves honestly. To know ourselves honestly means to know ourselves in the mirror of God's holy word, that we were made in the image of this glorious and supremely good and supremely just God. And yet though we've received everything from His hand, rebelled from Him, trampled upon His grace, and are arrogant toward Him, naturally, apart from His grace in all that we do. We don't know ourselves honestly when we don't realize that we have brought voluntarily upon ourselves, in the way that we have responded to this Creator, the eternal curse of His rightful judgment. Sin gets minimized a thousand different ways as well today. We offer people no hope when we tell them that God will give them what they want as long as they choose God. Nothing could be further from the truth. God wants to remake what you want, and that's why He chooses you. When we say anything less than that the natural human being is totally and utterly unable to choose anything pure or perfect or pleasing to God apart from His grace, we are offering something less than the full orb gospel. That we are dead as Lazarus was in the tomb, needing the sovereign call of God to awaken our hearts to new life. The minimization of sin comes through in how we define sin. Today, it's a popular definition to say that sin is taking something good and making it into an ultimate idol. That's a helpful description of an example of sin. But that definition is not what sin is. At a much more critical level, sin is not a flaw, it's not an imperfection, it's not a bad habit. It's not something to be equated with, oh, I leave my socks on the floor from time to time. Or I just showed up 5 minutes late, I'm just not as punctual as I should be. Or yes, I may be too critical of other people at times, so sue me who isn't. That does not yet get at the grievousness and the sinfulness of what sin is when we hold it up before the character of God and His perfect Bible. Sin, above all things, is a voluntary, direct assault on God's own personhood. It is a willful, vain, and defiant claim, shaking our fist at God, saying, I will not have you to rule over me. That I am the God of my own life and the object of my own worship. And it is only until we see the depths of the hatefulness and odiousness of sin that we will see the glory of the gospel of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. If those words make you uncomfortable or frustrated or even angry, I want to remind you of a quote that I heard and has always stuck with me by John MacArthur, who said that soft preaching makes hard hearts. There's a lot of soft preaching and soft gospel sharing among Christians that makes hard hearts. And if that is true, then I believe also the reverse is true. That hard preaching, preaching that deals with the reality of sin as it's portrayed in Scripture, and the character of God, that kind of hard preaching, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, makes soft hearts. And that should be what we want. We must know God biblically. We must know ourselves honestly. And finally, we must know Christ personally. That out of love and free, unmerited grace of God, that He sent His only Son, the God-man, to actually live on this earth as a perfect human being. That He voluntarily died as an innocent criminal, as our representative and our substitute. That He actually on the cross absorbed the wrath of God that was due to us rightly for the sins that we commit against Him. So that every Christian who places his or her faith and trust in Jesus alone, by faith alone and not by anything that we do, has His life count for their life. They have His death count for their death in the sight of God. And they are now secured as God's own children forever. Their sins, past, present, and future, are utterly forgiven and blotted out in the book of God. And that you are assured by the grace of God of eternal fellowship with Him on this earth when Christ, who is reigning now, returns to remake the earth and judge the world. And all of this is received by repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, where we embrace Him and rest upon Him as He is offered in the gospel. This gets minimized when the cross gets distorted and we say that it is only the time that Christ sympathizes with us and nothing more. That Christ knows, to use this language, what it's like to have a bad day. That He knows what it's like to go through pain and turmoil and darkness, and that's it. The gospel does say that Jesus gloriously sympathizes with us on the cross. And yet it is so much more that He actually endured the eternal wrath of God the Father directed to human beings in our stead when we trust in Him by faith. That's above everything else what Christ was doing on the cross. He was not dealing with impersonal evil forces. He was not giving us a simple example of sacrifice and commitment, but actually intercepting the wrath of God out of the love of God for us on the cross. And it's because God in Christ lived for Him and died for Him that Paul wanted this gospel to be proclaimed above everything else. Friends, you as modern-day Christians need not be ashamed or afraid to communicate this gospel. It is the only gospel that saves people, because it is the only gospel that convinces people that they need a Savior. May we be a people who proclaim and love and embrace it. I'm reminded one more quote by Charles Spurgeon. He said, "Whitfield and Wesley might preach the gospel better than I can, but they cannot preach a better gospel." Friends, nobody can believe or communicate or enjoy, or affirm, or even bleed a better gospel than you have before you. May we love it and embrace it and even bleed it if need be. It is the best gospel there is, which is the only gospel there is. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do trust that your gospel is advancing, that by the proclamation of it by your people, that you are converting more and more individuals into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would embrace this gospel and know you biblically, that we would know ourselves honestly, And above all else, that we would know Christ personally as he is offered to us in the gospel. May we proclaim it far and wide for the sake of your own name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.